In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll never forget my first Wisconsin winter. As a native Texan, it was compounded by the fact that my first winter, was the coldest winter for the locals in generations. I learned a lot of things about living in a cold weather climate that I never had a need to know before. For instance, I thought they were pulling my leg. I still have a little bit of trauma over this. You've heard this at some point. But they told me it can get too cold to snow. And I said, no, that can't be possible. But when we got into double negative digits, there was no humidity in the air at all for anything to materialize. And so oddly enough, I found myself praying for snow, because it meant we were on the way up to something beyond 0 degrees at that point. Another fun phenomenon that I couldn't quite figure out, nor had the boldness to ask, but all the locals just knew. Before any weather event, everyone went out the night before and kicked all their windshield wipers out. And I thought, well, that's rather peculiar. Until the next morning, I found myself chiseling my windshield wipers out while the rest of them blissfully went out and just swept everything off, hopped in their cars, turned it on, and off they went. But perhaps my most profound lesson was something I did not know at all, which was that car batteries are not all created equal. Now, admittedly, I only left campus. I wasn't yet married to Michelle at the time. So as a single guy, I left to go forage for food at the local store and to just get off of campus at some point for coffee or a dinner at some point in the week. And on one fateful afternoon, I jumped in the car and heard that fateful click, click, click as I tried to get going. After I recruited a classmate to jump my car, I went to the adjoining small town where I found the only local car mechanic. And when I pulled up and he looked at my plates and he asked where I was coming from, he just said, I'll go get you a new car battery. And I said, well, we've not even tested it. And he said, you're fine. I'll go grab you a new car battery. And he reemerged after I verbally authorized this as he kind of just went back into his shop with, I kid you not, the largest car battery I had ever seen in my entire life. As he dropped it on the side of my hood and unhooked my battery, I said, how in the world is that going to fit in my car? And he said, oh, well, we just have to expand the battery pan. And I learned that was a thing. I never knew that even happened. So he expanded it to its maximum width, pulled my battery out, dropped that one in, and he said, you know how you hear them talk about cold crank amps? He said, that's a real thing, and here in Wisconsin, you're going to need a lot more of them if you're going to fare through your first winter here. And then he left me with these words looking at my plate. He said, you're not in Texas anymore. As I thought about that, you know, in many ways, that's the call of the Christian life, right? I mean, if there's a heading for the Christian life, it's you're not in this world anymore. Or at least that's what we're called to remember. And anytime we celebrate a baptism, as we will in a moment with Bear, we are reminded of that fact, that wherever Christ finds us, that's not where he leaves us. And the call of the Christian life, then, is to have, if you will, our hearts expanded to the way in which we can accommodate this sort of life that Jesus calls us to lead. A sort of life that we're not just merely called to reflect in some way, but to fully embody in word and deed and in every aspect therein. But to do that is a lifelong work, to have our hearts to be expanded to accommodate to that sort of life that we've been given. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at what that means, or at least some reflections of that, in our reading from 1 John there, as we wrap up this epistle or this letter of John that really we've been in through the whole of Easter up to this point. Or a few reminders of what it means to have our hearts expanded toward that end. As you open to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, either in your Bible or you follow along on the screens, as you orient to it, you cannot help but notice the theme in that letter. I mean, in 15 verses, if you were to count them up, you'll find at least 27 times that John uses the word love or some form of love. And if you didn't catch that, it's in the collect, it's in our gospel reading, it's in everything this morning. To have a life that loves in the way that God loved us is, as we've looked at last week, a lifelong work. And in verse 7, we're given a little bit more of a progression of this thought. So John has talked a lot in this short letter, a lot about love. But in chapter 4, he's not necessarily just repeating himself, as though to say, you know, in case you missed it in the first part and then the middle part here towards the end, I want to make sure you didn't miss it. Well, he does a good job of that. But he's actually advancing or progressing his point. There's a little bit of methodology there, if you will. In chapter 2, for instance, when he talks about love, he's basically pointing to Jesus, and he points to this reminder that there is the exemplar of love. And then in chapter 3, he says, so obey, or there's a command to go and do likewise, to love as Christ loved us, which we looked at last week a bit. And here in verse 7 and following, what he's essentially doing is giving us the why. Why do you need to do this? Why are we called to do this? And he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, first and foremost. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In essence, what John is saying is the reason for which, our why for loving in this way, is not because love is an attribute of God, or a quality, or a property, or a, you know, descriptor of God, but God is love, the source of all love, and the fount of all love. In fact, you don't discover love apart from God. It's not just a part of who he is, it is who he is. And he is the essence and the source of love. And everything else we see in this world, and every way we could describe that, really is some manifestation at the best of God, and at the worst, some kind of deviation of that. And this, he also grounds a little bit more so that it's not abstract. First, he says, if you've been born of God, or if God is your father, if you will, then you'll love as he is. That's an attribute that we see. So if God is love, then if we are his children, his adopted children, as Paul will later use in so many different images, then we likewise should reflect our father. And what does that look like? Well, if we're trying to get a little less abstract and a little more concrete, in verses 9 and 10, he grounds love in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. In this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us. What does love look like? Well, God sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In essence, what John is reminding us is, if you want to know what love looks like, look at the length of which God went for us to understand love. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Look to the very ends of that love, that $10 propitiation word, which I trip over sometimes more often than not, is just a fancy word, of course, that we know that Jesus makes us at one with. That's that word we get for atonement. At one with God, because we ourselves could not ever bridge that gap in the deviations of love and the things that we've desired after, which draw us from the love of God. Beloved, if God so loves us, he continues, so we ought to love one another. And here's where it gets really interesting. So John essentially could leave it there in verse 11 so as to say, okay, I've made the point. Why do we love? Well, because God is love. How do you know love? Because of Jesus. And so therefore, if God is your father, you love as God does. You love as Jesus did. Therefore, copy it. Do what Jesus did. And he could leave it there, and that would be a pretty tall bar for us to aspire to for the rest of our lives. But he actually raises the bar a little bit higher in verse 12, so as to say, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the point, lest we miss it, is quite clear. No one's seen God. In fact, the only way we see God is by seeing Jesus, who's God incarnate. And if we abide in God, His love is perfected in us. And this is really the call of the Christian life. That if we only see God through Jesus, then the world sees Jesus through us. That's the whole why of the Christian life. That when people see us, they see Jesus. That's our why. It's a pretty high bar. It's not just taken to the point of go and do likewise. Reflect what Jesus did. But to sit and think about our lives, when people see us, does our love of God reflect Jesus? And that becomes kind of the total question about should I do this or that in life? Should I behave in this or that way? There's all sorts of great things. You can find them on TED Talks and everything else about the need for the why. If we don't have a reason behind what we're doing, something will fill that need. And so if we don't know why we're doing something, then something will drive us. So the call for the Christian life, as John's putting it forth here, is so to say, your why should be that the world sees Jesus. Because when they see Jesus, they see God. So in this sense, we're reflective of that. And this is what God's purpose is, that his love is perfected in us. That's a pretty amazing thought to think about. That God's end of this is to perfect love in you and me. I mean, that's something only he can do. It's not something that we can bring about. There's no amount of corporal acts of mercy or anything that you can do that ever brings about that process. But God has a goal in mind that as they look at his bride, the church, you and me, they see him. And as we are abiding in him, that he's perfecting his love in us. There's something beautiful that happens there. So if that's our why, then how do we do that? And that's really where Paul's elsewhere, but today we're with John. John reminds us back in verse 13. Sorry, I float between John and Paul and everywhere else in my head. So in verse 13, he gives us the how. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his spirit. So first off, that should be a great moment of exhale, right? Thinking back to having hearts expanded to accommodate this sort of love, you and I cannot animate ourselves in any way, shape, or form to reflect God on our own. God knows that. And thus he gives us a share of his spirit, the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, we open our hearts to accommodate this sort of love, and he drops in the largest batter you're ever going to see in your life, and it's called the Holy Spirit. And your job is to operate on that and not on your own for the rest of your days. If you do, it won't go anywhere. We know that. My best efforts by the end of the day, if I'm working in my own strength, I'm exhausted. If I work in the limitless strength of the Holy Spirit, I can go and go and go and go, and it's refreshing. In fact, sometimes that's my gauge on where am I operating, is usually sometimes how drained am I. It's a little marker in my world at times. So first, we're reminded that it's not something we can do. And what does the Spirit do in us? First, testifies to Jesus in verse 14. And whoever confesses Jesus as Lord, God abides in him and he in us. So there's something beautiful that John wants us to see that's kind of woven in here. What does abiding look like? If you want to know what abiding looks like, it looks like Jesus and God the Father. That's a pretty perfect abiding. It's a pretty perfect dwelling. And lest we miss it, he uses what? At least three times in verse 16 that we should come to believe that the love God has for us, God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. This whole idea, lest we miss it, abiding is this mutual indwelling. It's this making our home in. It's this making our how, the animation of our lives towards the end that God is seen, which can only come through the Holy Spirit's work in us. And the Holy Spirit alone can bring that about. So our part of this equation is really to set our focus upon operating toward that end, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who dwells in you and me. Which sounds easy enough. It's a lot harder in the day-to-day, as you know. When you think about my will, God's will, in the day in and the day out, is often where it's born out. Sometimes in the big decisions, we get that right. We actually take those things to God. But do we take our life's moments, daily and hourly and otherwise, towards the end, that my why is that God would be seen in me. And if that is my why, then how do I do that? Which means that I'm checking in with the Holy Spirit. To check in with the Holy Spirit and hear his voice means that I've spent enough time around him, first in the pages of Scripture, but then in prayer, so that I know his voice. As we were not reminded too long ago, my sheep know my voice, and they will heed my voice, as Jesus reminds us in John chapter 10. As we're reminded in our gospel this morning, to obey and ask, the conjoining of those things happens as we set our hearts and lives towards that end. So we're called to reflect in the day in and the day out of the decisions we make, the patterns we build in. And so if we find ourselves where our love grows cold, then we should get closer to the source. That should mean that perhaps if weekly worship perhaps is not the regular, then start there. If you're good there and you're doing the daily offices every day during the week, that's great. If you're still growing cold, grow nearer. The goal is that we will have the full animation of our lives taken up by the Lord. That's the end. I've shared this story with you before, but one of my great heroes and spiritual fathers in the faith, I remembered telling him how my routine was growing a bit old, and he asked me, well, what are you doing? And I listed all these things, and he said, well, it sounds like you need to add something more. And I said, well, I don't know that I have any time to add anything more. And he goes, well, that's the point. The more that you're with God, the more that will take the totality of your time. And how we work that out is really an operation of our will. I'm not saying that you must, you know, give up your career and go live in a monastery, as delightful as that sounds some days. But how do we let that animate our minds? How do we let that fill our thoughts? Where do we first go when we're in a point of crisis or someone brings us a need? Do we default to our own ways of solving things, or do we say, I really don't know, let's go to the Lord in prayer? Where do we go? We have to set our focus on those things. Because lastly, it should be our desire, as John leaves us in verse 17 here and following, with this, that love, as he repeats from verse 12, is perfected in us. And so if that is our desire, if that is our end, we have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. As Jesus was in the world, so are we. And if we're leading life in this way, or we desire to, at some point in our minds, we wonder if we're actually making any progress. We wonder if all the times we fail somehow rank up against the times we don't. And really, John beautifully says to us, there's no fear of punishment in love. That's not the goal. The goal is that perfect love casts out fear. And toward that end, we love because he's first loved us. Then he goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, of course, that if that is our aim, we can't just do it in word only, but it must come in deed. And it must come first with those nearest us if we need to find a place in which to begin or end. But the point of this that is worth reflecting upon is the promise on the day of judgment is one that is sure and certain. And lest we forget, we'll get that later, these are the most sure and certain promises in all of Scripture. The most sure and certain promises you'll ever find in the course of your life. And that should be something that we anchor our hearts and lives upon. I mean, think about all the things that we bank on, literally or figuratively in this life, that we really have no control over, nor do we really know the outcome of. And this one we know for sure. First, there is a day of judgment, lest we forget. But that day of judgment then doesn't motivate us for fear that we shouldn't meet the wrong end of that equation, but rather out of love, we're leaning in for that day when love perfected, Jesus, love in a person, is seen. And if that's the case, then every day is leaning forward for that day. Conversely, some folks ask me from time to time, what about everyone else who does not believe? And I said, well, that's a terrifying place to be, that you've loved something different in this life and you discover that you got it wrong. And you're separated from the source of all love. And thus, the call of the Christian life is not one motivated by fear, but out of love toward that end, that we might see love perfected in Christ Jesus before us. And that should animate us But then, coming full circle, that should give us a heart for the world that God himself loved enough to step off his throne in heaven to seek and save the lost, of which we are chief recipients, and of which the rest of the world desperately needs to see in you and me. And so as we continue throughout the course of this life, and certainly on our minds this next week, at least in the church year, as we remember that love looms large as Jesus ascends back into heaven, we see there is the weight of the burden on the church, a weight and a burden that we can't bear, but God bears for us in his Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead resides in you by faith and through the waters of baptism, and can and will bring that about if we set our hearts upon it and we keep leaning in for the sure and certain promises that that will be revealed. And when that is revealed, when Jesus is revealed on that last day, that perfect love is fully perfected in us as the perfect one completes it in and through us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.